The scriptures reveal God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to save the world. Jesus appears in the gospel as the Savior of the world and the light of the world. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus commissioned his church to go into the world, go into the whole world, and proclaim the good news to all creation. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus is the Savior and the light of the world, he confessed, "My kingdom does not belong to this world." And so he tells his disciples, "You do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world." The night before his death, he prayed thus to the Father for the disciples, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I belonged to the world. Consecrate them by means of truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." St. John writes, "For our relation to this world is just like his." The disciples of Jesus must be in the world, but their situation is a precarious one. The scripture warns, "Have no love for the world, nor the things that the world affords. If anyone loves the world, the Father's love has no place in him, for nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticements of the eye, the life of empty show, all these are from the world. And the world with its seduction is passing away, but the man who does God's will endures forever. Are you not aware the love of the world is enmity to God? A man is marked out as God's enemy if he chooses to be the world's friend. The scriptures confirm the whole world is under the evil one." Jesus acknowledges that Satan was a prince of the world. Paul understood the Christian community could not be an island in a sea of paganism, and he said to the Corinthians, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral persons. I was not speaking of associating with immoral persons in this world. To avoid them, you would have to leave the world. Christians could not leave the world except through death. However, they must not become part of this world. Do not conform yourself to this age. Those who make use of the world must do so as though they were not using it. For the world, as we know it, is passing away." St. James writes that a Christian must keep themselves unspotted from this world. The scriptures confirm that it is possible for the church to remain in the world and still triumph over the world, "For there is one greater in you than there is in the world." Jesus sends his disciples into the world, but he tells them not to be afraid because he has overcome the world. This implies he has conquered the prince of the world. Jesus proclaimed the prince of the world was coming, but he had no power over him. He told his disciples, "And know that I am with you always until the end of the world." Through its union with Jesus Christ, the Christian community is able to be in the world, yet not of the world. Paul wrote to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all men. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and live temperately, justly, devoutly in this age as we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." A belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that the time is short, was certainly an encouragement to live in the world and not be of the world. In the scriptures, the word or the term world appears both good and evil. When John speaks of God's love for the world, he means God's love for human beings on this earth. When he speaks of the world as being at enmity with God, He means human existence under the power of Satan. The scriptures picture Satan as a prince of the world and Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Jesus comes to deliver human beings from the power of Satan. The commission of the church in the world is expressed in Jesus' words to Paul, to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me they may obtain the forgiveness of their sins and a portion among God's people. St. John teaches that the world is overcome through faith in Jesus. Where this faith is lacking or weakened, it can be expected that the world will make inroads into the church. It has been said that the major problem of Christianity today is secularism in the Christian people. The word secular comes from the Latin seculum, meaning age. Secular has become synonymous for worldly and temporal. Secularism in the Christian community implies the lives of Christians to be basically orientated towards the goods and the goals of earthly living rather than those of eternal life. The lives of many Christians reveal almost no loyalty to the faith professed. They give lip service to religious creeds while the standards and the principles of this world guide their lives. Recent religious surveys reveal that extremely large percentages of Catholics disagree with the traditional moral and theological principles of the Catholic Church. These surveys suggest the great inroads of secularism into the church. Secularism has been said to be the failure to let God be God in our lives. Secularism neither denies nor affirms religious faith. It merely lives indifferent to it. In a certain sense, the church must be secular. It must remain as a visible society in this age, in this world. As such a society, it must have concern for temporal things that have only transitory value and goodness. It has to make use of worldly goods as means to achieve its own goals within society. The ever-present problem remains of how to be a secular institution and yet keep free from the contaminations of secularism, which implies succumbing to the temptation of conforming the church, Christians, to the standards of thought and behavior of this world. Paul constantly fought to maintain a sharp distinction between the world and the church. He maintains the lives of Christians must be distinguished from the lives of non-Christians. The lives of Christians have a vocation to reflect Jesus Christ in this world and not to conform to this age. This is accomplished through a life of faith in Jesus that expresses itself in this world through agape love. Paul dealt with secularism in the Christian community at Corinth. Since the Christian community was but a wee boat in a vast sea of paganism, it was constantly subjected to the powerful environmental forces of paganism. There was always the danger of the Christian community being submerged into the environment of the world. The church was surviving in an idolatrous society. Daily, its members had to confront the principles and the practices of paganism, and to daily associate with men and women who incarnated these principles in their daily living. It would never be an easy task to keep oneself unspotted by this world. It would only be possible through a living faith in Jesus Christ. Idolatry was a very subtle and deep spiritual perversion. When one looked past beautiful design temples and artistically fashioned images of pagan deities, one can behold the true evil of idolatry. Idolatry is human revolt against God. Idolatry cuts God down to man's size. Man deifies himself through idolatry. The gods and the goddesses appear with all the strengths and weaknesses of human beings. Idolatry gives man a subtle control over the divine. In idolatrous worship, man always knows where he stands with the deities. Not so in the worship of the one true God. An author once wrote that God made man to his own image and likeness, and man returned the compliment. Man made God to his own image and likeness. To the Romans, Paul wrote, they certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. They stultified themselves through speculating to no purpose, and their senseless hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but turned into fools instead. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, beasts, and snakes. These men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served creatures rather than Creator. That is the essence of idolatry. The creature replaces the Creator. Man or men instinctively feel a need to escape the powerlessness of self through submission and worship of something external and greater than self, and into some identification with this greater power. This instinctive need man perverts when he fails to recognize this as one's true need for God, who transcends all that is human, and then surrenders himself to false gods of his own creation. In reality, they are external projects or projections of man's internal pride and egoism. Idolatry begins in the unconscious desire to deify self. It ends in the corruption of self, the worship of that which is lower than self, and an enslavement to that which is other than self. Only in true worship does man transcend self. True worship never fits God into man's little world. The reality of God constantly challenges man to escape the narrowness of his world environment. And man creates the images, and devils and demons embody them, giving supernatural reality to their existence. Wonders and signs occurred in pagan shrines before images of gods and goddesses because evil spirits embodied these mental and physical creations of man. Satan uses man's own perversion to further enslave and corrupt him. Paul believed that idolatry ultimately brought people into union with evil spirits. Scriptures acknowledge the existence of pure spiritual entities called powers and principalities. They refer to them as the principalities and the powers of heaven. Our battle, says Paul, is not against human forces, but against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above. Scripture confirms that Christ is the true Lord and creator of all such spiritual entities. In him, everything in heaven and on earth was created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations, principalities or powers, all were created through him and for him. These spiritual beings perverted their natures by rebellion against God and became, as one author describes them, autonomous self-centeredness. They offer themselves as objects of human worship in place of God and his Christ. See to it that no one deceives you through any empty, seductive philosophy that follows mere human traditions, a philosophy based on cosmic powers rather than on Christ. However, Christ, by his death on the cross, has defeated and overcome these spiritual beings. Thus did God disarm the principalities and powers. He made a public show of them, leading them off captive, triumphed in the person of Christ. Pagan people were not as simple and naive as some believe. Most did not worship statues as such. Adoration of images always implied a reverence of the deity represented in the image. the powerful spirit the image was believed to represent. We know to desecrate the image of an emperor would bring serious repercussions upon a city wherein the desecration occurred. What was done to the statue was considered done to the person represented by the statue. One of the secular problems facing the Christians in Corinth was the very mundane business of grocery shopping and the problem of dining out. They became problems due to the unique cultural situation that tied these normally innocent things to the deadly problem of idolatry. It was nearly impossible to purchase meat in the marketplace not previously sacrificed to some god, slaughtered on some pagan altar. In pagan worship, the uneatable parts were sacrificed to the gods, and the more choice portions were eaten by the priest in the temple and the worshippers. Many temples maintain butcher shops adjacent to the temple in order to sell the surplus meat to the general public. It also appears that certain temples possessed banquet halls and catered parties and banquets. Some apparently had restaurants wherein people could dine. The problem of eating meat in Corinth had become a real conscious problem within the church and a cause of division. Certain Christians felt they had a right to eat this meat and even attend banquets being held in a temple area. Other Christians, however, believe these things to be immoral and idolatrous. From some of the menus that have come down to us in pagan literature, these banquets were quite the affair to attend. In case someone is looking for some suggestions for their next banquet, we will pass on a menu described by Petronius, a friend of Nero's. Let's see. First, we had some roast pork, garnished with loops of sausage, and flanked with more sausage, and some giblets done to a turn. And there were pickled beets and some whole wheat bread made without bleach. Then came a course of cold tarts with a mixture of some wonderful Spanish wine and hot honey. Then there were chickpeas and lupins and no end of filberts and an apple apiece. The main course was a roast of bear meat. It reminded me of roast boar, so I put down about a pound of it. Besides, I'd like to know, if bears eat men, why shouldn't men eat bears? That's a good rationalization. To wind up, we had some soft cheese and fresh wine, a snail apiece, and some tripe hash, liver in pasty boats, eggs topped with more pastry, and turnips, and mustard, and beans, boiled in pot, and, oh, but enough's enough. Needless to say, invitations to pagan banquets were tempting to Corinthian Christians. Apparently, they formulated a pragmatic but superficial solution to their problem. They defended their decision in a letter to Paul. We see nothing scandalous about eating idol meat. We are all enlightened on the matter of idols. Gods and goddesses have no real existence. There is no God but one. Therefore, we do have the right to eat that which we give thanks. We know the Jerusalem decree said that Christians must abstain from anything contaminated by idols. Paul makes no mention of this decree. The decree probably had not been promulgated in Corinth because of the large number of Gentiles in the church there. The Corinthians were neatly rationalizing away any problem. More and more, the Corinthian converts appeared to be in a state of spiritual adolescence. Paul's constant reference, not without irony, to their knowledge echoes the old adage, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. The Corinthians failed to integrate their knowledge with charity. An adolescent often seeks knowledge for knowledge's sake, merely to exercise the newly discovered intellectual powers. Often they use knowledge to lord it over others, exalt self, to put down another with no real concern for truth nor charity. Often knowledge and a quick mind are used to rationalize and defend undesirable behavior. A mental habit many keep long after adolescence has passed. Smart people always come up with smart reasons to do the wrong things. Paul now turns his attention to this problem. He does not deny their argument, but he qualifies and distinguishes. By so doing, he hopes to bring them to a more mature judgment and to a way of behavior more Christian. Paul feels some Christian Corinthians are still very superstitious about idols. Although converted to Christ, they still maintain a respect and fear of the pagan gods. Paul does not deny this fear has a basis in reality. Idol worship for the sincere believer involves a real communion with demons. Like Rachel of the Old Testament, it's difficult for some people to leave their household gods behind them. Apparently, some of the weaker Christians still flirted with idolatry. Some may have been like the old Irish lady who, when asked by the priest on her deathbed to renounce Satan, refused to do so with the words, "At this point in life, I cannot afford to make any unnecessary enemies." Obviously, many Corinthian idols had no hold. For many Christians, idols had no hold on their belief. They faced no problem of conscience when eating meat sacrificed to idols. The scrupulosity of others should not curtail the freedom they had in the Lord. In chapter 8, Paul recognizes the correctness of their reason, but points out how spiritually short-sighted they are. Paul acknowledges that eating and drinking of itself is an indifferent matter, but if it becomes an occasion of sin for another person, then it is not an indifferent matter. It can become a callous disregard for the body of Christ. Christians ought to be motivated in all things by the love of Christ and love of neighbor. Out of this problem, Paul formulates an enduring Christian principle. Liberty must be regulated by love. Liberty, freedom, must be guided by the principles of agape. Paul writes, "Now about meats that have been offered to idols, of course we know about truth." Paul acknowledges that Christian revelation destroys belief in gods and lords. He states clearly the Christian creed, which may have been part of the baptismal profession of faith. "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come, from whom we live, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made, through him we live." His reference to Jesus Christ as Kyrios Lord is not without theological significance. In the Old Testament, Kyrios is used as a synonym for God. For Christians, there is but one God, whose relationship is so intimate it could only be described as a filial relationship, the relationship of a loving father with a beloved child. Christians acknowledge only one Lord in the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the supreme Lord before whom all will one day kneel in humble submission. These were known theological facts believed and understood by the Christians. They were part of the content of Christian faith. Christian faith works through Christian charity. The definition of living faith that saves. That is it. To divorce theological knowledge from love can be disastrous for all concerned. Knowledge without love puffs up its possessor. Fusio, it says, carries the connotation of one filled with hot air. The ego becomes falsely inflated. Paul will agree that knowledge is useful, but he argues that love is more important than knowledge. Only when one loves can one build a secure personal foundation. A knowledgeable person without love can become anything from a windbag to a callously cruel person. True personal knowledge of God or man comes through union with God or man. If one's union with the other is not loving, the knowledge of the other remains superficial. The other truly remains unknown. Love is the only union which brings true understanding of another. The lover is always understanding the loved one, who is never truly understood except by God. Paul writes, if a man thinks he knows something, that means he has never really known it as he ought. But if anyone loves God, that man is known by him. The Corinthians write, of course, we all know about that meat offered to idols. Paul responds, yes, but whereas knowledge inflates, love upbuilds. The Corinthians write, we know that an idol is really nothing, and there is no God but one, Paul answers. Even though there are so-called gods in the heavens and on earth, they are, to be sure, many such gods and lords. But for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made and through whom we live. The Corinthians write, now food does not bring us closer to God. We suffer no loss through failing to eat, and we gain no favor by eating, Paul responds. Take care, however, lest in exercising your right you become an occasion of sin to the weak. Not all, of course, possess this knowledge, because some were so recently devoted to idols they eat meat, fully aware that it has been sacrificed, and because their conscience is weak, it is defiled by eating. If someone sees you with your knowledge reclining at table in the temple of an idol, may not his conscience in its weak state be influenced to the point that he eats the idol offering? Here Paul suggests that he explicitly states in chapter 10. People who in faith eat idol offerings communicate with demons. As already mentioned, certain weak Christians had not given up their belief in false gods. For them to eat such meat would be a religious act, whereas it would not be so for one who did not have faith in such things. Therefore, Paul writes, because of your knowledge, the weak one perishes, the brother for whom Christ died. When you sin thus against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Paul maintains that we do have a moral responsibility towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We will have to account for the effect of our behavior upon them. Paul concludes, therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat again, so that I may not be an occasion of sin to him. I will never eat meat again, he says. When one reads chapter 9 and 10 in conjunction with 8, one has the feeling the band fell out of the step in 9 and got back on in 10. In chapter 9, Paul goes immediately into a defense of self. He returns to the previous subject in chapter 10. There is a logical connection between chapter 8 and 10. What has been said in 8 sparked the defense in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul not only defends himself against the accusations made against him, but he offers himself as a living example of a being free but responsible. Apparently Paul was accused of inconsistency in his moral behavior. He taught one thing, but he did another. These accusations were probably part of a general campaign on the part of Paul's enemies to discredit his authority in Corinth. Paul defends his position by defending his apostolic authority. He was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. He had been commissioned by him. The work he accomplished in Corinth affirmed the divinity of his apostolic appointment. He writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? Although I may not be an apostle for others, I certainly am one for you. You are the very seal of my apostolate in the Lord. Once his position as an apostle had been affirmed, Paul argues from this point that as an apostle, he possessed the same rights and privileges of other apostles. However, he goes on to demonstrate that he had refused to exercise these rights and privileges for the good of others. He presents himself as a living example of the principle that liberty must be demonstrated in love. He acknowledges he is free to do many things, but in regards to this freedom, he has responsibly exercised it. He begins his defense with these words, "My defense against those who criticize me is this." He continues with a barrage of questions, 15 in all. He enumerates all the rights and privileges renounced in order not to be a burden to the Corinthians. He mentions the rights of other apostles and implies he has foregone these rights. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to marry a believing woman like the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? This text seems to imply that, generally speaking, the apostles were married, at least those with whom Paul was acquainted with. It seems to suggest that James, Bishop of Jerusalem, brother of the Lord, was married. Most certainly, Paul argues he was due financial support from the community. This was clear from the scriptures, the practice of the church, and from the general practice within society. Is it only myself and Barnabas that are forced to work for a living? What soldier in the field pays for his rations? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its yield? What shepherd does not nourish himself with the milk of his flock? You may think that reason I am giving are merely human ones, but does not the law itself speak of these things? It is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain." Is God concerned for oxen? Or does he not rather say this for our sakes? You can be sure it was written for us. For the plowman should plow in hope, and the harvester should expect a share in the grain. At times, Paul does get carried away in his example. Certainly the Lord had concern for the oxen. Jesus himself taught God's concern for the creatures of his earth, and that a sparrow does not fall from the sky unnoticed by God. He goes on to say, "If we have sown for you in the Spirit, is it too much to expect a material harvest from you? If others have this right over you, is not our right even greater? But we have not used this right. On the contrary, we put up with all sorts of hardships so as not to place any obstacles in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not realize that those who work in the temple are supported by the temple, and those who minister at the altar share the offerings of the altar? Likewise, the Lord himself ordered that those who preach the gospel shall live by the gospel." Recall when Jesus sent out the 72, he told them, "Stay in the one house, eating and drinking what they have, for the labor is worthy of his wage." Paul really emphasizes this point because he knows it touches every one of them. There was no one in Corinth who could say that Paul ever took any money from them, even though he had a well substantiated right to do so. This was a point of great pride in Paul's life. For fear the Corinthians would get lost in the lengthy example and miss the point, thinking now he sought a little retroactive remuneration for his labors, Paul makes it crystal clear. He would rather die than take a coin from any of them. As for myself, I have not used any of these rights, nor do I write this now to see to it that anything should be done for me. I would rather die than let anyone rob me of this boast. Paul wishes to make clear that he is not boasting about preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. He maintains that he is not free in regards to the preaching of the gospel. His own salvation is tied up with the preaching of the gospel. Concerning the preaching of the gospel, he is not free. In regards to receiving or not receiving remuneration for preaching the gospel, he is free. Yet preaching the gospel is not the subject of a boast. I am under compulsion and I have no choice. I am ruined if I do not preach it. If I do it willingly, I have my recompense. If unwillingly, I am nonetheless entrusted with a charge, and this recompense of mine is simply this, that when preaching, I offer the gospel free of charge and do not make full use of the authority the gospel gives me. How firm Paul is in this position, we read in 2 Corinthians. Could I have done wrong when I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, humbling myself with a view to exalting you? I robbed other churches. I accepted support from them in order to minister to you. When I was with you and in want, I was a burden to none of you. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs in every way possible. I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and I shall continue to do so. I swear by Christ, who is in me, that this boast of mine will not cease in the regions of Achaia. No doubt Paul's objective behavior did seem to be inconsistent with the principles he taught, especially to those who judge only by surface appearances. Some lack the charity and or the intelligence to be able to look into the spirit of the man. If they had been able to do so, they would have seen the true consistency of his spirit. Paul's life was motivated by a heroic principle of self-denial. Love caused him to be many things to many people in hope he could bring some of them to salvation. His personal defense reaches its climax in verses 19 through 23. Although I am not bound to anyone, I made myself the slave of all, so as to win over as many as possible. I became like a Jew to the Jews in order to win the Jews. To those bound by the law, I became like one who is bound, although in fact I am not bound by it, that I might win those bound by the law. To those not subject to the law, I became like one not subject to it. Not that I am free from the law of God, for I am subject to the law of Christ, that I might win those not subject to the law. To the weak, I became a weak person with a view of winning the weak. I have made myself all things to all men in order to save at least some of them. In fact, I do all that I do for the sake of the gospel, in the hope of having a share in its blessings. Paul seeks to exhort the Christians in Corinth to practice self-denial for the spiritual good of their brothers and sisters. He humbly uses himself as an example for them. He now turns their eyes to a worldly example of self-denial in their own front yard. He uses the example of the athletes in the Isthmian Games to encourage their self-denial. The same were held every 2 years, possibly. They were in progress at the time of the writing of this letter. Everyone in the city knew the rules governing the training of the athletes who participated in the games. No slave could participate, only free men. All must furnish proof of 10 months of intensive training. They must arrive in Corinth 30 days before the games, participate in required exercises in the gymnasiums. Only then, when these conditions were fulfilled, could they participate in the games. As we know, the winners were crowned with parsley, withered parsley, that. To win was a great honor to one's family. On returning home to a native city, an opening was made in the wall, symbolizing that a city of such citizens did not need the protection of the walls. Paul asked them to reflect upon all the sacrifices demand to win a perishable crown and a fleeting glory. How much more eager should Christian athletes be to practice self-denial in order to win the crown that never perishes and the glory that never fades. The Lord himself said, the worldly take more initiative than the unworthy when it comes to dealing with the unkind. In other words, the children of this world are more prudent than the children of light in achieving their worldly ambitions. Paul maintains that he has not lost sight of the goal. He does not run in the wrong direction. He knows the price to be paid for victory, and he's willing to pay it. I do not run like a man who loses sight of the finish line. I do not fight as if I was shadowboxing. What I do is discipline my body, and I master it for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul teaches Christians the necessity of mastering their passions and desires. This they achieve through self-denial. If the faculties of the human personality are truly to become instruments of righteousness, they must be subjected to the powers of the Spirit. A person normally achieves this through the mortification of the appetites. This process begins through fasting, for if the person lacks the power to say no to food and drink, the most basic of human needs, they scarcely will be able to say no to little else. This being true for both the physical and the spiritual athletes. Paul says this of himself when he would have been well over 50 years of age. This would be the practical application of what he later writes to the Romans. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, you will live. This certainly implies mortification of the body. Paul has realistically assessed the Corinthians to be infants in the Spirit, to be nepioi. Their naive attitude towards the spiritual dangers of idolatry, their careless indifference to the effects of their behavior on others in the community, substantiates Paul's judgment. Paul patiently seeks to raise the level of their spiritual maturity. Their own spiritual complacency blocks his efforts. This complacency was largely due to their reception of the charismatic gifts. Paul seeks to destroy this complacency. It brings before their eyes the example of Israel. He contrasts the spiritual gifts received by Israel with those received by the members of the church, the new Israel. Brothers, I want you to remember this. Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. But the cloud and the sea they were all baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual rock. They drank from the spiritual rock that was following them, and the rock was Christ. Paul sees the gifts to Israel as comparable to those received in the Christian community. Israel's following Moses through the Red Sea, passing from the slavery of Egypt into the freedom of the desert, is seen as a baptism. They are directed through the desert by a pillar of cloud, a symbol of God's abiding presence, comparable to the presence of the Holy Spirit within the Christian community. God miraculously sustains their lives with living water and life-giving manna, called bread from heaven by the psalmist. These gifts strongly symbolize the gifts of the Holy Eucharist, a gift to which Paul attributes the preservation of Christian life. Paul even sees the presence of Christ as continually being with Israel in the rock that followed Israel through the desert. Paul makes reference to a Jewish tradition that a rock giving forth living water followed Israel throughout its journey. This suggests the pre-existence of Christ and confirms the early church's belief in the abiding presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. However, despite all these spiritual blessings, the Israelites came to spiritual disaster through their imprudent and willful confrontation with paganism. Yet we know that God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. This may be a reference to the 3,000 struck down by the Levites in the incident with the golden calf that was worshipped by Israel. With this example before their eyes, Paul exhorts the Corinthians not to become idolaters, not to indulge in lewdness, not to test the Lord, not to grumble. The inference is being that presently they were guilty of these things. For this reason, it brings to their conscious awareness God's dealing. He brings to their conscious awareness God's dealing with such sinners. He writes, "These things happen as an example to keep us from wicked desires such as theirs. Do not become idolaters as some of them did." Scripture says, "The people sat down to eat and rose to take their pleasure." This would be a reference from Exodus 36, verse 6, in which Israel worshipped the golden calf. "Let us not indulge in lewdness as some of them did, so that one day 23,000 perish." This would be a reference to the incident recorded in chapter 25 of Numbers, wherein the Israelites consorted with the Moabite women, which led them to sexual immorality and idolatry. Actually, the count gives the number of slain as 24,000. "Let us not test the Lord as some of them did, only to be destroyed by snakes." In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 and following, we see Israel tested the Lord by demanding further miraculous deeds. He punished them by sending the deadly fiery serpents into their camp. "Nor are you to grumble as some of them did, to be killed by the destroying angel." Here we probably have a reference to the person rebellion against Paul. The Old Testament reference may be the incident recorded in chapter 16 of Numbers, where Koran, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against the authority of Moses with the words, "Enough from you. The whole community, all of them are holy. The Lord is in their midst. Why should you set yourself over the Lord's congregation?" The earth opened beneath their feet and swallowed up all their families and possessions. What appeared in the Old Testament serves as a warning to the church today. These things have happened to serve as an example. They have been written as a warning to us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Paul suggests the Corinthians could come to the same ending for the same sins. We know that God was not pleased with most of them. They were struck down in the desert. There may be a reference to the physical death within the community before the second coming. With an eye to the spiritual complacency, Paul warns, For all these reasons, let anyone who thinks he is standing upright watch out, lest he fall. Idolatry only sums up the temptation the Christian community ever faces within this world to worship the things of this world rather than the one true God. "I am telling you," writes Paul, "whom I love, to shun the worship of idols, and I address you as one addresses sensible people. Regardless of what may be the personal problems faced by individual Christians, there is never an excuse to turn from the Lordship of Christ, from the worship of the one true God. All Christians have the power to remain faithful to their commitment. Paul says, "No test has been sent you that does not come to all men. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. Along with the test, he will give you a way out of it so that you may be able to endure it." The Holy Eucharist becomes for Paul the greatest deterrent to idolatry. And there was an ancient belief, which Paul confirms, that worshippers actually communicated with gods by participation in banquets of sacrificial food. In the case of pagan worship, Paul confirms it to be a real communion with evil spirits. Paul compares this to the Eucharist, and the comparison leaves no doubt in the mind of the reader the primitive belief of the early church concerning the real presence and the consequence of receiving that presence at the table of the Lord. Paul writes, "You may judge for yourself what I am saying. Is not the cup of blessing we bless a share in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Because the loaf of the bread is one, we many though we are one body. for we are all partakers of the one loaf. The expression, the cup of blessing, has a clear Semitic ring to it. It reflects a liturgical celebration. The cup in mind is probably the third cup of a Passover meal. The word for loaf being artos, this word expressed not only the substance of bread, but describes the shape in which it was baked. The particular shape here is rather flat and round, like a thick pancake. At the feast of the Passover, the host broke the bread and passed a piece to each person. This signified the meal had begun. In the Christian celebration, the bread is referred to as the body of Christ. The breaking and eating of this bread implies communion and fellowship with Christ, and that it has begun with the very host. However, more is implied, because the loaf of the bread is one. We, many, though we are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. A participation in this meal creates what has been called koinonia, signifying communion, community. Through this communion, the physical presence of Christ becomes a reality in the world. It creates the Christian community. Through their union with Christ, the individual members are united one with the other and support and strengthen each other. To understand fully what is being implied, we need to recall to mind the Semitic belief about dining together. People sitting down to share a meal together was a sacred symbolic act. It implied a union of spirits between the parties involved. It was a concrete gesture to cement friendship with those participating in the meal. When ancient people shared in sacrificial banquets, they believed the sharing of such a meal brought them into communion with God. The Jews believed when they sat down at the table of Yahweh, that they were in union with God. As an early Hellenistic inscription has been found which referred to a temple table as the table of the gods on which sacrificial meats were placed for distribution to the believers. Sacrificial banquets were believed to effect a union between God and all who shared in the banquet meal. Paul writes, "Look at Israel according to the flesh and see if those who eat the sacrifice do not share in the altar." What am I saying? That meat offered to an idol is really offered to that idol? Or that an idol is a reality? No. I mean that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and likewise the table of demons. Do we mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger? Surely we are not stronger than He. Certain Corinthian Christians rationalized their right to participate in banquets held in pagan temples. Since false gods did not exist, such sacrifices were made to no gods. Therefore, we have here a worship of nothing. There is no question of idolatry. Paul attacks their behavior on two different dimensions. First, he argues that their behavior demonstrates a callous disregard for weaker members of the community who still do believe in pagan gods to a degree. The behavior of the so-called knowledgeable Christians is leading others into the subjective sin of idolatry because they participate in these banquets with an entirely different spiritual point of view. They participate because of the scandal given by some of the enlightened ones within the Christian community. However, secondly, Paul takes on the very argument of the enlightened ones. He sees through the superficiality of their defense and he discerns the real evil involved in their behavior. Prescinding one's personal beliefs, Paul maintains that when a Christian sits at a banquet in a pagan temple, he becomes one in spirit with those with whom he dines.
These pagans are idolaters, and the Christian's physical presence there equates them with the idolaters. They become one in spirit with them. Furthermore, Paul knows idolatry opens one to union with demons and devils, anti-God forces in the world who seek to destroy all true union and communion with God. They, the Christians, now become partners in crime. Through their action, the Christian community is being injured and possibly destroyed. Instead of being a support for their weaker brothers, their behavior has led the weaker one to become estranged from Christ. Because of your knowledge, the weaker one perishes, the brother for whom Christ died. When you sin thus against your brother and wound their weak consciences, you are sinning against Christ. To guide a Christian conduct within the community, Paul teaches that Christian liberty must answer to love. Responsible liberty will be expressed in agape love. He writes, "All things are lawful, but not all are advantageous." All things are lawful, which does not mean that everything is constructive. No man should seek his own interest, but rather that of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question of conscience. The earth and the fullness of the Lord. If an unbeliever invites you to his table and you want to go, eat whatever is placed before you without raising any question of conscience. But if someone should say, "This was offered in idol worship," do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who called attention to it and on account of the conscience issue. Not your own conscience, but your neighbor's. You may ask, why should my liberty be restricted by another man's conscience? And why is it, if I partake thankfully, that I should be blamed for the food of which I give thanks? And the answer to those questions would be, because of the body of Christ, because you are your brother's keeper. In summary, we may say that Paul gives this advice to guide the Christian community in secular environment. A Christian must always be aware that he or she belongs to Christ. Jesus Christ alone is their Lord. Therefore, shun idolatry. Do you mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger? And no man should seek his own interest, but rather that of his neighbor. The fact is that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you should do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jew or Greek or to the church of God. Just as I try to please all in any way I can, by seeking not my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. God bless you.